where you were this morning besides us, where we were at our place. We had sleet. Anybody else have that? Anybody have snow, hail, fire, brimstone? Okay, you can get it right here. All right, we'll do that. Romans chapter 1, if you'll take your Bible. This is a special day for us, and this message is taking what Mrs. Bryant shared, what Dr. Windsor shared, how the music has been fashioned so wonderfully. Thank you, Paul and Brenda and Meredith and all of the orchestra members. Just tremendous music today. Fashioned it to help us think through. You know, I think about a special day, and we get it sometimes for Christmas, but I don't know if we really get it. We get it sometimes for Easter. I'm not sure we really get that either. But there's definitely one day that is tucked away in our calendars that we do not get. And we want to make much of that today, and I hope you're catching that. And I want to have a message for you this morning that is a little bit scripted and yet still has some thoughts for us, I think, that will challenge us from this passage of Scripture. I would ask you this question: what do we mean when we say this is Reformation Sunday, first Sunday of November every year? This is Reformation Sunday. Strictly speaking, Reformation has this idea, those of you English buffs, has an idea of to restore, to renovate, to reorganize, to reshape, to improve, to restructure, to overhaul. So when we speak of Reformation Sunday, we are talking about a Sunday that is the first Sunday for us here today, November the 2nd. But there are 3 days in a row. There is the 31st, which is All Hallows Day. There is November the 1st, which is All Saints Day. And then there's November the 2nd, which is All Souls Day. And if you go on your calendar, which I looked on mine, it's right there on the calendar, from All Hallows Day to All Saints Day to All Souls Day. In fact, in the Toledo, Ohio paper this morning, there is an article on the front page about All Saints Day. And this is what it says in that paper. Today is All Saints Day. In many Christian traditions, a celebration feast day, it is All Hallows Day, which Halloween, then Sunday is All Souls Day, or some call it the Day of the Dead, when all the departed, not just saints, are to be remembered. Three congregations in Toledo, Ohio, one Catholic, one Episcopalian, one Lutheran, are celebrating All Saints Day in Greater Toledo. Ministers Reverend Kent Kaufman of All Saints Catholic Church, the Reverend Beverly Tassi from All Saints Episcopal Church, and the Reverend Richard Rettner from All Saints Lutheran Church are speaking on this subject together. These days, quote, All Saints Day has been combined with All Souls Day, Reverend Tassi says. Whereas when I was a kid, they were separate things. You had two separate services. Today it's one big service. You remember the saints, the martyrs, and now you remember those who passed through the year this past year, especially the congregants and their family members that have died. With the combination of All Saints and All Souls Day, there's no more dressing in the big vestments and parading around with the big banners, Reverend Tassi said. Now, we used to do that, but not anymore. Everything now is on a Sunday, one large time, and then we have a coffee hour, and then we cut the All Saints Day cake. And we share some good memories of the past. In Catholic theology, there is a fundamental belief that there is prayerful communion between the souls who have departed that are not saints and the souls that are saints. The souls that are saints are the church triumphant. They are in heaven. The souls that have departed that are not saints are in purgatory, and they are called the church penitent. The church triumphant and the church penitent. At this time, according to Catholic theology, there is communication taking place. There is prayer taking place. The saints are praying for the souls that are bound and in purgatory. The saints of grace are praying that the saints who have not experienced grace will have such. In the 1500s, the church sold indulgences, as you heard Dr. Mike say. Indulgences are a piece of paper that has been blessed by the Pope that refers to your sins being forgiven. And you pay money for that piece of paper that has been personally blessed by the Pope. Or it can be a piece of paper that not only deals with your present sin, but can deal with your loved ones that are in purgatory. And if you pay the money and receive the indulgence, their soul can spring from purgatory and make it into the state of grace. On All Saints' Day and All Souls' Day, the indulgences are doubled and tripled. So they take care of more sins while you are living, and it reduces more time from those who are in purgatory, your loved ones. So the church literally is raking in the money. So this is what Luther is facing. So when John Tetzel comes to town there in Germany, dressed in his Dominican monk outfit, he's 63 years old. He caught Luther's attention when he enters a town with a retinue of many people. He's dressed, and his accomplices are dressed in the Dominican robes. They're carrying a large red cross that no one can miss. He is making these statements, quote, "I would not change my privilege for those of St. Peter in heaven, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle did by his sermons," end quote. Quote, "Peace, priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and all of your other friends who are dead? They cry from the bottom of the abyss. Here is what they are saying. We are suffering horrible torments, yet just a trifling alms will deliver us. You can give it, will you not?" To which Tetzel cries again, quote, "You stiff-necked and thoughtless men who do not understand the grace so richly offered. Now in heaven is everywhere open. You who have 12 goats, you can deliver your father from purgatory. And you are ungrateful, and you will not sell him? Sell the goat. Save your father. I shall be justified in the day of judgment," says Tetzel, "but you will be punished so much more severely because you have neglected so great a salvation." This is what Martin Luther is facing. This is what he is hearing. This is in a small town of Wittenberg in Germany, and he catches the ear. John Tetzel catches the ear of Martin Luther, and Luther puts together 95 theses on why this is wrong. And by the way, he has an introduction to this thesis, and the introduction says, "If you cannot be here in person to debate me, then please write it down so I can take it line by line." What was it like in Wittenberg? Daubigny, my favorite historian, outside of Dr. Mike. Dr. Mike is living. Daubigny's been dead 150 years. Daubigny writes of this chapel at Wittenberg. It was an ancient wooden chapel that stood in the middle of the town square. It was a wooden structure that was only 30 feet long and 20 feet wide. That's the size of the CBC chapel where our children are right now, where we have prayer meeting on Wednesday night. That's the size of the chapel. Its walls were propped up on all sides because the wooden was being fallen into ruin. An old pulpit made of wooden planks stood only 3 feet high and received the preacher, to which Daubigny writes, "It was in this wretched place that the preaching of the Reformation began." It wasn't a cathedral. It wasn't some high and lofty place with beautiful and precious stones. It was a wooden shack that was propped up on the outside by timber so the walls would not fall inward on the people and not fall outward when the people are on the inside. Very few people could get in. Maybe you could stuff 100 people in there. In August of 1511, Luther began to expound the Psalms, 2 years now before. August 1513, Luther began to expound the Psalms, which is really 2 years, I think, almost after, what I think is after his salvation. And in the April of 1516, he began to expound Romans. Domine writes these words: "While meditating on Romans, the light of truth began to penetrate Luther's heart. In the retirement of his quiet cell, he used to consecrate hours of study to this epistle of Paul, which lie open before him. His method of teaching was entirely new to the university to which he was now a teacher. He taught verse by verse through this book of Romans. It started at 1 o'clock every afternoon. Luther would make his way to the room and teach the entire hour on the book of Romans. Students and professors alike would stop to attend Luther's lectures. Once a well-known rector by the name of Millerstadt, M-E-L-L-E-R, Millerstadt, stopped to hear Luther teach and left saying these words, quote, "This monk will put all the doctors of theology to shame. He will bring in a new doctrine and reform the entire church, for he builds upon the words of Christ, and no one in the world can either resist or overthrow that word," end quote. On November 1, 1517, it was to be the festival of All Saints' Day for the Roman Catholic Church. It was an important day for Wittenberg. On that day, the priests would bring out their relics and ornaments of gold and silver and precious stones and exhibit them before the crowds of people who would gather there for this specific festival. The church made it clear that whoever made a confession to a priest on this day would receive a rich indulgence for their sin. Accordingly, on this great anniversary, pilgrims came from all over Germany to Wittenberg and places like that. So at noon, the day before this grand festival, as the crowds are beginning to gather, Martin Luther walks a dusty path to the church with his paper under his arm and his mallet in his hand. And he nails 95 theses to the door, which was Luther's courageous statement against the doctrine of indulgences. And among the 95 theses is number 32, quote, "Those who fancy themselves sure of salvation by indulgence will go to perdition along with all of those who teach it." You see, men and women, when I come to you today and tell you about Reformation Sunday, I am speaking to you of something that has been lost. Even the Lutheran and the Episcopalian and the Catholic Church are meeting today, and after the service they cut an All Saints cake and they talk about the departed dead. That's not All Souls Day. All Souls Day in theology of Catholicism is that these souls are begging for prayers to spring them from purgatory. There is communion between the church triumphant All Saints Day, November 1, that is celebrated, that they are confessing and crying out for the souls who have been departed, who are in purgatory, so that there is communion taking place, much like in Luke, where there was communion between Lazarus and between the one who was the rich man who was in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Lazarus, and communication took place, to which the Catholic Church says, this is taking place now as the souls of those in paradise are looking down upon the souls of those in the state of non-grace, and they are crying out for because of the horrible torment that they find themselves in. Do you think, men and women, do you think that money will free the souls from purgatory? Yes, that's what the people were taught. That's what was building St. Peter's Basilica. That is what we have heard a few moments ago, that there was a covering over the eyes of the people. My friends, I don't know if you realize this or not, but here's this brilliant Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, and the first time he ever held the Bible was when he walked into his university to study and went through the library and pulled a book off of the shelf and opened it up, and it was the Bible. And for the first time in his life, he held the Scriptures. We today are living at a time when people are making foolish statements about translations. We are living a day and time when people are arguing over the most simple and unbelievable things is about the best way I can put it in proper language. We are living at a time when we're arguing about everything around us while all the souls are dying. And they are dying because, not because, they don't have a bank account. Not because they're not in church. 100 million people in America this morning will be in a church or synagogue somewhere today. You know, a study was done by Rick Warren, and I don't often quote him, but here's a study he did. He did a study and realized that if you took all the people that go to a pro football game and all the people that go to a pro baseball game for the entire season and added together, there are still more people that go to a church on a Sunday morning than all of that combined. You see, our problem, men and women, is not, I'm so thankful for what Paul said. Our problem, men and women, is not that we are having a problem with our leadership. The problem is with the church. The problem is with those who name the name of Jesus Christ. We are people who don't know our gospel. We are people who don't relinquish the gospel from our lips. We are people who it's okay to pray for the saints. It's okay not to make waves. It's okay to live comfortably. I just want my paycheck every week, and I just want my bank account to be right, and I just want my job, and I just want my kids to be able to go to college, and I just want, and I just want, and I just want, and I just want. I say to you today, men and women, that Romans 1, 16 and 17 is Martin Luther's thesis that leaps off the page, and I want to make three statements about this in preparation for this afternoon. These are the three statements I want to make. Because I think that if Dobyne is accurate, and I think he is, Luther was saved earlier. He had a severe illness, almost killed him. And he was saved at that time. But it was not until he began to teach the book of Psalms verse by verse and teach the book of Romans. That's where it took place. He taught the book of Galatians. And within days after finishing the book of Galatians, he nailed his 95 theses to that chapel door. But here's where Luther found his thinking. His thinking is found in verse 15, 16, and 17. Let me just broaden it a bit. Verse 15, "For as my part," Paul says, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who exercises faith, who believes." This is for the Jew first, but it's also for the Gentile, for the Greek. It's for everyone. It's universal. "For in it," the antecedent is the gospel. So for in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is made known," is revealed. You do not see the righteousness of God in the trees. You do not see the righteousness of God in your music. You do not see the righteousness of God in your quiet meditation unless your music and your meditation and your thinking is sourced in the gospel. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." That's why people could listen to John Tetzel and hear his little song, "Throw your coin into the chest, and when that happens, a soul from purgatory springs." Okay, you can hear that, but that is not the gospel. It moves people because nobody wants to think of their mom or their dad in purgatory, which does not exist, by the way, in case you were wondering. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is made known, and it's by faith alone." It says in your text, you know, from faith to faith. Out of faith to faith. Faith alone is the idea. This is an issue of belief, which is what verse 16 said. All who believe, all who faith. Just like it's been written, the righteous man is to live by faith. So let me just make three statements for you. Statement one is this. We must be right about the gospel. It must be right, men and women. We cannot depreciate the gospel. I hear so many people saying, "Well, that preacher is so good. I listen to him. He has so many good things to say." And on the inside, I've said, "Yes, Satan quoted the scripture. Is that not good?" It is not in the noun and the verb. It is in the context of that message. And in the context of that message, twisting the Word of God, they make people think that all you need to do is believe in yourself. If I believe in myself, I can tell you exactly where I'm going to spend eternity, and it will not be the church triumphant in heaven. You see, we have to be right about the gospel. Why is it important to be right about the gospel? Well, look what the text says in verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? It is the power of God. The power does not reside in the preacher unless the preacher unleashes the message of the gospel. The power is in the Word. God has promised to bless the Word. That's why Psalm 138 is so important, that you have exalted your name according to, proper translation, you have exalted your name according to thy Word. You see, there's an exaltation of God when His Word is lifted up, when His Word is depreciated. And I know that there are people who are saying, okay, we need less time. I mean, how much less time do we need around the Word and the preaching of the Word? Well, just think of what we have done over the years. It used to be Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, and Wednesday night around the Word. And now we've cut some back, so no more Wednesdays. Now we've cut some back, very few Sunday nights. And now we've cut some back, no more Sunday schools, because we're going to just kind of get out and gather among people. And I'm not against the gathering. But here's the issue. My gathering is not going to gather those people to heaven and put them in a state of grace. It is the Word. And the Word, through the proclamation of truth, is to stir up the saints so that the other 162 hours that are left in the week are given over by the saints to accomplish what needs to be done. This is the book of Acts. I look at Acts 20 and they were meeting on Sunday. But was it a.m. or p.m.? Tell me. Anybody take a guess? P.M. Those of you in the new members class better speak up. Acts chapter 20, it was P.M. They worked all day. Nero didn't say, oh, you guys are believers. Go ahead and take the day off and worship your God. So there you have old Eutychus up there. They're at the third story of a building because they can't meet in the house anymore. It's just exploding. Christianity is exploding there. And so they're on the third story window and there's lamps in each one of the windows and it's jam-packed and it's hot and people have been working all day. And so Eutychus is sitting in the window and he does what any good Baptist does when the preaching goes long. He goes to sleep. Only this was to extinguish his life. He fell out of the window. But be easy on Eutychus. He's been working all day. Paul goes down, brings him back to life. And I love what it says. And they continue talking till the morning. That'll get your attention. Maybe a resurrection here will get people's attention. But can I say this to you, men and women, that there was a collegiality around the preaching, but the preaching included dialegomai, which is you have questions, and Paul, you can answer them, and so we're going to find out how this all works together. It's not just lecture, and it's not just me for a few minutes speaking to you. It is one another speaking about the Word. It is being challenged about the Word. We have lost the emphasis of the Word today. So now the average pastor in any given church basically speaks four times a month to his congregation. That's four Sunday mornings. And in that time, he cannot go over 30 minutes. And in that time, if you get too close to the Word, we will find another church. That's what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that people are looking for teachers who will scratch their ears so that they will hear things that are good to them and sweet to them. So when I say be right about the gospel, I am saying to the text, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is what changes lives. We are defecting, I believe, today from the gospel with good things and necessary things. Family is good. Seminary is good. College is good. Work is good. So many things that are good. But what is happening is that it's dominating us so that our time to be able to hear God's gift to the church as the pastor teacher, to hear God's gift to the church has all but dissolved today. Because now you can be a pastor of a church. It's not a gift from God. It's a gift from Satan. And there are many of those. But I say to us today that we have to be right about the gospel. It is the power. We cannot, Galatians 1:6-8, we cannot distort the gospel. We cannot tamper with the gospel. We cannot somehow soft pedal the gospel. We must let people know what the gospel is. By the way, what is the gospel? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. It's what he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, it's concerning his, what's the next word? His son. The gospel's content is Jesus Christ. And you can't say that word in public places. Or can you? He was born. In other words, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, filled with grace and truth. John 1. Christ became flesh. What was the reason for him becoming flesh? So that he might experience death for every man, Hebrews 2. For every man. So when you look at what is taking place in the gospel, it's concerning his son. He was born. He became flesh. He was born as it was prophesied in the Old Testament through the seed of David according to the flesh. However, and this is a title, he was declared the Son of God with power. That should be hyphenated. That's the title. The new title of Jesus, because of the resurrection from the dead, here is his title that has been granted to him by God Almighty. The Son of God with power. Did Jesus have power before his resurrection? Just look at Matthew. Did he ever calm the sea? Sure. Did he ever cast out demons? Sure. Did he heal people who were blind? Yes. Did he heal people who couldn't speak? Yes. But they were sporadic outbursts in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when Jesus set his feet on the mountaintop and spoke in Matthew 28 to his disciples, he made this statement, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now you go." No more just sporadic outbursts, as it is controlled by the Spirit of God to accomplish a purpose, because Jesus was making his way to the cross. He could have spoken, legions of angels would have rescued him. But Jesus is making his way to a cross to fulfill what the Old Testament scriptures had been prophesied in, like Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he's bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we have been healed. Now he is declared through the resurrection the Son of God with power, so that when the gospel is preached, verse number 16, we're not ashamed of it, because Jesus' name being preached is the power of God unto salvation. Think of it. Jesus has all power. He has promised to bless his word. He has promised to bless his gift to the church as the pastor teacher. He has promised to bless those who are teaching the word and giving the word. He has promised to bless his word with the same authority that he had on the mountaintop when he spoke to the disciples initially in Matthew 28. You speak the word, and there my authority rests. I am not going to have us move away from the gospel. Number two, we not only have to be right about the gospel, we also must be bold about the gospel. Number two, because verse 16 says, I am not what? What does the text say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I love the way Doug Moo translates this in his commentary. It begins in your text with the word for, but it should be the word because, grammatically because. So you got to go to verse 15. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome, because I am not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because it's God's power of God into salvation to every single man, woman, boy, girl. States who have leaders and states who just have the hoi polloi. No matter where you are in your life, it is the power of God into salvation. We must be bold in this. Turn quickly, if you will, to 2 Timothy. This is Paul's 13th book and final book in the New Testament that he writes before he dies. In this 13th book, he makes some amazing statements, but I want you to notice three specifically. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 8. This is what he says. I'm about to go and depart this life. 1:8. Therefore, Timothy, don't be what? Ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel, because this is where the power of God is. Now stop and think. The power of God we heard displayed from Jesus on the mountain. Christ promises to bless the word as it's preached and spoken and taught with the same authority. And now he's saying, you suffer for my sake and you display the power of God. Suffer for the gospel, power of God, power of God, power of God. See, I can't believe that. You mean somebody in prison getting beaten can display the power of the gospel? The answer is yes. But let's bring it to our world. You're afraid to pray at lunchtime because somebody might see you. I just was had a great conversation with one of our brothers. You know, these old guys who like to go out and surf. Can you believe that? So they kneel down on the beach and they pray before they go on the water, and that really attracts attention. What they're really praying for is, God, please don't let the sharks get me. I pray. Not true. Well, maybe it is true. I don't know. But they're praying that they can be a light of the gospel. And so somebody sees that and comes up and conversations start as it did just this week. You see, suffering for the gospel. Are you willing? Are you just willing to be a Christ follower in a world that's so pagan and contrary to truth? Listen, any fish that is swimming upstream does not have to pray for friction. Because the whole current is going this way, and the fish is going upstream. He doesn't pray for friction. So the whole current of culture is going this way. You go this way, you don't have to pray for suffering. It's going to happen. What's happened is you're hiding from it. We're hiding from it. The church is hiding. We must be bold about this gospel. Let me give you one more. Go back. Romans chapter 1. We must be right about the gospel. We must be bold about the gospel. And number 3, we must display the gospel. This is where chapter 1, verse 17 just conquers my soul. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God, that's an attribute of God, and it's also a status that he grants by faith to those who believe. Verse 16, it's all out of faith. It's not only the attribute, this is who God is, a righteous God, but this is what he grants to all of those people of faith. Chapter 3 picks up on that in chapter 4. And it's all about faith. As it is written, guess what the righteous people, guess how they live? They don't live by miracles. They don't live by prosperity. They don't live by big churches. They don't live by popularity. They don't live with big bank accounts. They just live by, what's the last word? Tell me, brothers and sisters, what's the last word? By faith. Faith is putting my trust, sole trust, in God alone for my next step, for my next breath, for my next thought, for my next move. You say, but you don't know how bad the world is. That is exactly right. Let me tell you this. Hebrews tells you this, chapter 12. You have not resisted unto blood. So why are you speaking to me about faith? Hebrews 12. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. So let's run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author, the initiator, author and finisher of our faith, the champion, as one text has it, of our faith. So why are you considering yourselves? You haven't resisted the blood. What, somebody's going to say something to you in the office? Oh, I know, you might lose your job. Oh, I know somebody might think ill of you because you're really cool and you're now going to talk. Really? I mean, that's what our Christianity is boiled down to? What people think of me? Men and women, our churches today are languishing because we have people say, oh yeah, I can subscribe to right doctrine about the gospel. Oh yeah, I'm going to be bold because I'm going to go witnessing once a week, or I'm going to give out one gospel tract every week. I don't think that's the intent here. I think it's a lifestyle. But then, here's the idea. I'm going to display the gospel. Display the gospel means that every day, 24/7, in my life, it is a life of faith. So when people look at me, they look at me and say, there's no explanation for that woman. There's no explanation for that man. There's no explanation for that teen. There's no explanation for that single. There's no explanation for that grandparent. Look how they trust God. And all the circumstances are crumbling. Just think of the Wittenberg Chapel. It was only 30 feet by 20 feet, propped up with beams. So it doesn't go inward and it doesn't go outward. And a small 3-foot wooden plank, roughly hewn pulpit. And all that was needed was a place for Romans to be unleashed. And the world crumbles at the feet of the preaching of the Word of God. Do you get this? Do you understand this? It is not about your seminary degrees and college degrees and your accreditation or lack thereof. It is not about what you are doing now. Oh yeah, I'm in ministry. I'm going to stand before God one day and there are going to be people that I preach to that are probably way in front of me. If there is a line. Hear me, men and women, as I conclude. Martin Luther was a young Augustinian monk who, according to Domine, made a sad discovery. And one that is made by every sincere man. No righteousness within, no righteousness without. And I was plunged into despair. Luther wrote, quote, I saw that I was a great sinner in the eyes of God, and I didn't think it possible for me to ever propitiate by my own merits my sin. Luther was in an intense spiritual struggle. Transparently, he said, how can I love a God who is a consuming fire, Hebrews tells me. Luther endeavored to satisfy this God of anger by crucifying his flesh, fasting, mortification, watchings. Shut up in his cell like a prison, he struggled unceasingly against deceitful thoughts and evil inclinations of his heart. A little bread, a small herring, this was his only food to live. To find peace with God, he would spend long hours of time with his confessor at the Augustinian cloister. He confessed to him several times a day. One time he confessed for 6 hours on a single occasion. He searched his memory and ransacked his motives until finally his confessor grew weary and exclaimed, man, God is not angry with you. You are angry with God. Luther said in later years, I tortured myself almost to death in order to procure peace with this God for my troubled heart and agitated conscience. But I was surrounded with thick darkness. I could find peace nowhere. End quote. As a young monk with dreams, Luther thought he would follow his heart, go to Rome itself. By going to Rome to pray, he thought he would find peace that his heart longed for. Now in Rome, he saw uncontrolled sin, unrestrained wickedness. Even the clergy were openly living with their mistresses. Yet a more serious stumbling block to him was the gaiety of the priests as they dispensed the Mass. They were saying things in Latin that the ignorant people would not understand, but that Luther heard. He could not believe his ears as they were making fun of the people taking the Mass. He decided to climb the famed Pilate's stairs. These are the 28 stairs which Jesus supposedly climbed to meet with Pilate at his trial. By the way, the Catholic Church says an angel brought them and landed them right there in Rome. To which the church declared this was how it was done. He climbed each stair on his knees, kissing each stair, praying for the Lord's Prayer. In so doing, he's praying his grandfather to be sprung from the flames of purgatory. When he reached the top, Baton writes in his tremendous history, and I would recommend you read it, who knows, he stands and says, who knows whether this is so? Luther left Rome abruptly, greatly troubled, and stated, no one can imagine what sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. If there is a hell, Rome is built on it. It is an abyss whence issues of every kind of sin. In the words of Domine, quote, Luther quitted Rome and returned to Wittenberg, his heart full of sorrow and indignation, turning his eyes with disgust from that pontifical city. He directed them to the hope of the Holy Scriptures. As Luther recounts his conversion, he wrote, though I lived a monk without reproach, yet I felt I was a sinner before God. I was extremely disturbed. My conscience was tearing at me. I did not love, Yes, rather, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners, and he does it secretly in hell. This is, if not blasphemous, certainly murmuring greatly. I was angry with God, and I said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners are eternally lost through original sin and crushed by every kind of calamity by the law, without having God adding pain to pain, here's the gospel. And the gospel says, God is righteous, which means I am under his wrath. Thus, Luther said, I rage with fierce and troubled conscience. Luther wrote, but I clung to dear Paul. I had a yearning to know what he meant in this oft-quoted phrase, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I connected the righteousness of God with the phrase, the just live by faith. Then I grasp that the righteousness of God is a righteousness which, through grace and the sheer mercy of God, justifies a man, a woman, who exercises faith in him. Thereupon I felt myself reborn and to have gone through the open doors of paradise. Daubigny attributes these words to Luther upon his new birth. Quote, henceforth also I saw the beloved and the holy scriptures with another eye. As I previously, I had detested with all my heart these words, the righteousness of God, I now began from that hour to value them and to love them. They are the sweetest and most consoling words in the Bible. In very truth, this language of St. Paul was to me a gate of paradise. Luther reflected, if you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. He who sees God as angry as I did does not see God rightly as I did. But now looks only at a curtain as if a dark cloud has been drawn across the face of God. So Luther, the mighty hymn writer, penned his testimony in poetry, and here are his three verses. Verse 1, in devil's dungeon chained I lay. The pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife. I took no pleasure in my life. My sin has made me crazy. Verse 2, then was the Father troubled sore to see me ever languish. This everlasting pity swore to save me from my anguish. He turned to me with Father's heart and chose himself that bitter part. His dearest Jesus, it cost him. Verse 3. Thus spoke the Son to me, hold thou to me. From now on, thou wilt make it. I gave my very life for thee, and for thee I will stake it. I am thine, and thou art mine, and where I am, our lives entwine. And the last phrase, Luther writes, old fiend, Satan, you cannot shake it. I say to you, brothers and sisters, our world would rather spend more time watching a football game than declaring the gospel. And this is our only entrance for all of eternity, to be with the King of kings and Lords of lords. Number one, be right about the gospel. Number two, boldly proclaim the gospel. Number three, display it. Display the gospel. So, to help you to do